John 12, verses 37 to 50, and we're back in John's Gospel, having been away from it for a number of months. And this is a really important section, because in this section, John, as he puts together his Gospel, is pivoting between Jesus' public ministry, and then his exclusively private ministry to the disciples as he takes them towards the events of the cross, and as Jesus goes to the cross, and then what takes place after that. So these are the last public words of Jesus' ministry. And they're very much, they're alongside, we might say, a summary of all that Jesus has taught to this point. We learned the dismay of the Pharisees. If you remember chapter 12, verse 19, they say to one another that this is getting us nowhere. The whole world has gone after Jesus. Well, the world is going after him because people love news. They love excitement. They love something different. The question is, will the whole world believe him? And particularly, what about the Jews, those to whom Jesus was primarily sent? Did they believe him? Well, John has sent this ominous echo into his Gospel, hasn't he? John 1, verse 11, that Jesus came to his own, that is, the Jewish people, but his own did not receive him. So the Pharisees are scared that everyone's going to believe him. And John says, well, actually, it's certainly the case with the Jewish people in Jesus' life that they rejected him. And this passage is about belief and rejection. And the power and the purposes of God as we either believe or reject Jesus. And as I said, a refresher, a reminder of the heart of what it is to believe in Jesus. So let's look at verses 37 to 43 first of all and think about God's power and our believing. God's power and our believing. Now, you might remember, you might know that John is a book of seven signs. The word for signs is the same as we get translated often, miracles. So the book is structured around these seven signs, seven miracles, and people's reaction to Jesus' teaching, which takes place around them. And to remind you, that'd be an interesting church quiz, wouldn't it? What are those signs? Can we remember them? Firstly, water into wine, then the healing of the official's son, then the healing of the paralyzed man at the pool Bethesda, then the healing of the man born blind, then the feeding of the 5,000, then the walking on the water, and then the raising of Lazarus. And John says, verse 37, after Jesus had done all of these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. John says literally, they still did not believe in him. But the tense of the verb he uses suggests an initial commitment, unbelief, with an ongoing abiding force and impact. So would not, I think, is a fair translation. They kept on not believing in him. They'd seen the miracles, they'd heard the teaching, they said no. And we're led to believe today that unbelief, when it comes to Jesus Christ and the Christian faith, unbelief occupies the neutral space. It's the logical, rational, normal, intelligent thing to be. But to believe in Jesus is seen as unreasonable, extreme, eccentric, arbitrary, perhaps even foolish. John would say quite the opposite. Belief is the logical response to the miraculous signs of Jesus. It's the right deduction after weighing up all the evidence of Jesus' signs and Jesus' words. It's rational and it's deeply sane. It's just that people choose not to respond to the evidence. I was in a spot last week, 300 yards away from where in 1991 I made a faith commitment. I'd heard the evidence of Jesus. I'd heard explanation of the Christian faith and of the details of Jesus' death and resurrection. I was convinced that the claims of Jesus were true and that I had to turn away from my unbelief and wrongdoing, and I needed to reach out to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I made a faith commitment of unbelief. I very consciously said no to that message and no to that would-be Lord and Savior. That was a step of faith. It was not logical. It was not rational. And it occupied no neutral space at all. I did not want the Lordship of Christ. By God's grace, 6 months later, the other side of the world, things were quite different. I took a different, logical, rational, evidence-based step of faith in Jesus Christ. John is not surprised that these people would not believe, that people do not believe today. And to show us he's not surprised, and to show us that God is not surprised, and to teach us that we should not be surprised, that nobody at the end of the day is going to be surprised, that people are unbelievers, he takes us to two very important passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, and then Isaiah 6. And I think the little comment in verse 41 works for both of those little segments of Isaiah, where John says, Isaiah said this because he saw, these are stunning words, he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke about him. So Isaiah the prophet had glimpses of the glory of God's purposes in the person and the work of the anointed and then suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know the book of Isaiah, there are places where it seems that those glimpses of glory come through just incredibly, piercingly, and penetratingly. Isaiah 52 from verse 13, and through the chapter of 53, we have one of the most famous of this collection of half a dozen or so servant songs, which is where the first quotation comes from in John 12, verse 38, where in that song, Isaiah is wrestling with the unbelief he knows will face the servant of God. In that song, back in Isaiah 52, Isaiah speaks of the universal mission and one day acclamation of God's servant, Jesus. But chapter 53 starts with this quoted verse in verse 38. There seems to be apparent failure. The answer to these two questions seems to be nobody. Lord, nobody's believed our message. Lord, your arm has not been revealed to anybody. Nobody's got it. And John says, well, come to an earlier chapter. Come to chapter 6 of Isaiah. And you might remember Isaiah 6 is that great testimony where Isaiah says he's in the temple and everything becomes immediately terrifying and overwhelming. The place shakes and smokes. The glory of God comes down and Isaiah is broken. He's very deeply traumatized. We use that word traumatized so glibly, don't we? Isaiah is traumatized by a glimpse of the glory of God, which he finds devastating. But then that manifestation of God turns into a visitation of mercy and grace. Isaiah is cleansed of his sins. They are atoned for. We're learning about that earlier. And Isaiah is commissioned. Hear my Lord, send me to speak of this glorious God, says Isaiah. And then we have these words, which, as Isaiah records them, as he hears divine speech, are really the most terrifying declaration that Isaiah's ministry, at least in his life, were a ministry of failure. Where people's eyes, verse 6, will be blinded, their hearts deadened, they'll be unseeing and uncomprehending and refusing to turn. Isaiah, that's going to be your ministry. That will be the servant's ministry. People will see something of his glory but refuse to see it. Hear of his self-disclosure, refuse to hear. Have their hearts stirred by the manifestations of the servant's love, but harden their hearts. 6 times in the New Testament, Isaiah 6 is quoted, all of them in the Gospels. All of them are the evangelists wrestling with people's rejection of Jesus, but concluding, as the Holy Spirit leads their inspired writing, that actually God is at work mysteriously in this unbelief. We might say that his word is always proved true. That is a lesson which comes through these 2 quotations. But we also need to conclude that his will is never thwarted. His will is never thwarted. God is at work doing what? Well, it's very chilling, isn't it? Blinding and deadening eyes and hearts. That sounds very strange. You're very much the opposite, perhaps, of how you think God might work. And we need to keep these verses in tension with all the other data of Scripture. We need to hear what Isaiah is saying and what John is affirming, and then what neither prophet nor evangelist is saying. Remember, the context here is one of individuals repeatedly seeing the evidence and hearing the message and not believing. It's not that God is preventing them or anybody from believing. It's that God, as people repeatedly hear and repeatedly reject the good news of Jesus, God is not occupying a neutral space. There are those in whose life God steps in as he sees unbelief, and the eyes that refuse to see Jesus' glory can, and this is part of his judgment, can no longer see it. Just as if God had blinded them. The hearts which have repeatedly heard the good news of Jesus and the call to turn from sin and trust and find life in Jesus, God works in those hearts and deadens them. So that verse 40, we're dealing with eyes which don't see and hearts which do not understand. Of course, Pharaoh is our great example as we think of God's mysterious purposes in giving people over to what their hearts want, unbelief. Pharaoh again and again has unmistakable evidences of God's reality and lordship in the miraculous powers given to Moses, and repeatedly says no and refuses to yield and to show his yielding by letting the children of Israel go. Until it comes to a point for Pharaoh where he cannot respond. Where Moses records, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And John is saying that where there is persistent, repeated unbelief, God may well have been at work, blinding and hardening. Because people deep down do not want the lordship of Jesus and the mercy of God in Jesus. That's irrational and self-destructive, but it is tragically true. God's power and people's unbelief, God's power and our believing. Before we get into the second half, let's just look very briefly at verses 42 and 43. It's kind of good news, but it's heavily qualified. Yes, some of the leaders believed in Jesus miraculously, wonderfully. That is, of course, an act of God. But John is not unqualified in his excitement about this. But because of the Pharisees, because of their pressure and influence, they would not go public. They would not confess. That means declare their faith. Why not? When there was everything for them in Jesus. Well, they had everything to lose. They would be put out of the synagogue, treated as a Gentile, face shame, be ostracized, lose their power, their privilege, their economic status, their social status. And leaders have a lot to lose. And leaders love power and cling on to it. And John says, and risk compromising their integrity and missing out on the truth as it is in Jesus. Ultimately, he says, they love praise from men more than praise from God. And that declaration echoes through the centuries right up to this evening, doesn't it? Who do those who profess faith in Jesus want praise from, affirmation from, delight from? Is it the family? Is it the colleagues? And we all have so much to lose, don't we, from colleagues and from family, from the community? Or do those who profess faith in Jesus actually love the praise, the affirmation, the acceptance of God? May God have mercy on those of us who call ourselves Christians, that our hearts would not be hardened, our ears would not be deaf to God's call to leave behind the praise of man and to embrace the praise of God. Let's look at the second half of this section. What about the one we believe in if we are Christians? They're hard, not meaning difficult to understand, but just they're tough verses, aren't they, which we've seen already. People's choice not to believe. But Jesus longs that people would listen to him, would open their eyes and their hearts, exercise faith as they believe. So Jesus cries out. And there's three times in this gospel where Jesus cries out. Always, John puts it, to underline the importance of what he is about to say. And what comes through as you read verses 44 to 40 to 50, rather, is the unique and vital relationship of Jesus and the Father. That's what's going to come through in our remaining time as we look at this. In fact, I think as we reflect on these verses, we can say that Jesus makes no sense to us unless we recognize that he saw himself to be in the very closest possible relationship to the God he repeatedly called his Father. Let's just review the evidence briefly, the things Christians believe, and then we'll make our way through some details in these verses. So Jesus always declared himself to be in the closest possible relationship to the God he called his Father. He said he was his son. He said he was his equal. He said that he and the Father were one. He said he'd come to reveal the Father, to do his will, to obey his commands, to speak his words, to bring his salvation, to reconcile believers to him, to encourage them to trust in this God as Father, to speak to him as Father. He said he'd come to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. He said he was ascending to heaven so that his Father could be their Father. Now, none of this had any parallels whatsoever in ancient Israelite thought or first century thought. Nobody ever said this, and nobody was saying it during Jesus' lifetime, and nobody has said it since, who is in any way mentally healthy and sane. No wonder they wanted to stone him as a blasphemer because he repeatedly insisted he had this unique, exclusive oneness with the Father, which in every Jewish ear occupied the category of blasphemy. So let's remind ourselves of this exclusive relationship. And remember, this is so important because this is the last public teaching in John. This is the one we believe in. What does Jesus tell us in these verses? That he is firstly sent by the Father. When a man believes in me, verse 44, he doesn't believe in me only, but he believes in the one who sent me. That sending underlines how close Jesus' relationship is with the Father. A parallel verse would be 13, verse 20. We'll come to that week after next. Whoever accepts me, accepts the one who sent me. So Jesus is the messenger from the Father, and he is the message which says that God will judge the world, but has sent a Savior through his death and resurrection. We can be saved. So what do we learn here about Jesus? He is sent by the Father. And then verse 45, he is the evidence of the Father. Isn't this wonderful? When a man looks at, it's the same verb, when he sees me, he sees the one who sent me. So how do we share our faith with people as they want to talk or think about God? We say, look at Jesus. We say, why don't we open a gospel together? Because Jesus says when you look at him, you're seeing his Father. So wouldn't that be a great place to start? We say to our friends. Remember how Thomas, just a couple of chapters later, said, oh Lord, show us the Father. It's a very natural human instinct, isn't it? Jesus, make things easy. Just give us a revelation of the Father. To take the difficulty out of faith, to make things simple and undeniable. That's John 14, verse 9. And of course, you know how Jesus responds. Thomas, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus and the Father are one. He's sent by the Father. He is the evidence of the Father. And then Jesus says what the Father commands him to say. Jump down to verse 49, please. Jesus says what the Father commands him to say. It's this oneness, isn't it? I do not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say. This is really interesting. And how to say it. And I don't fully know what that means. In fact, I don't know at all what that means. But Jesus spoke with authority, with courage, with tenderness, with compassion, with evident love. He spoke the words of the Father in the way the Father intended him to speak. And then, the next verse, Jesus brings eternal life from the Father. I know that his command leads to eternal life. Isn't that beautiful? There's an error some people make about Jesus, that he somehow wrestled forgiveness from his reluctant Father. That he comes and he is love. That he had to change the Father's heart or the Father's will towards the world. That he saw wrath in his Father, but he managed to achieve compassion in its place. None of that is true. This verse 50, says eternal life comes from the Father. His command. The Father's command. Command that we trust in Jesus leads to eternal life. Yes, the work is the Son's, the sin-bearing, the death-defeating death of the Son, but ultimately from the Father. It's his heart, it's his will, it's his plan, it's his giving of the Son. 1 John 4 verse 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So the oneness of the Father and the Son, Jesus is sent by the Father, he is the evidence of the Father. He says what the Father commands him to say, he brings eternal life from the Father. A couple more things to say about Jesus' mission. He's come to bring us light. He's come to save the world. Back up to verse 46, if you will, please. Jesus' mission. He's one with the Father, and he's on mission. He's come into the world, verse 46, as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And of course, light is such a big theme in John's Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Or of course, famously, John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. And of course, with light, we're supposed to think of safety and peace. Jesus' mission to bring light, to be light, means he's bringing us safety and peace. When it was dark in the ancient world, at least three things happened. Most people went to sleep. It's very expensive to keep lamps burning. So people went to sleep. A second thing, some people went on the rob. They went to steal and attack. Nighttime is crime time. And then thirdly, some people had to stay out to keep guard over cities or villages or their own possessions. The difference between night and day in the ancient world was night and day. And I say that because we don't realize, because of electric lighting, etc., and a 24-hour culture, we don't realize how stark the distinction of light and day was in an ancient community. For them, darkness really did mean fear and uncertainty, and light really did mean safety and peace. We now have light skies, CCTV, round-the-clock patterns of working. So it's hard to hear this contrast and think how glorious it is that Jesus comes to bring light. But we can relate to those emotions, can't we, of fear and a sense of vulnerability and danger. So Jesus says his mission is to come to the world as light. He's saying he's come to remove fear. The fear of guilt before God and separation from him. The fear of the future and the unknown. The fear of what might happen tomorrow. The fear of what happens at death. Jesus has come as light. And he wants no one who believes in him to stay in the darkness of fear, uncertainty, and then certainly the dimensions here, of course, of moral darkness, fooling about with the hidden dangers of sin. He wants us to step into his peace, to know his rescue. And it might be there's someone or there are some people tonight, you've not yet done that, even though you've been in and out of churches over many long years. Tonight is your night. Jesus is speaking to you. Perhaps in the language of verse 44, he's crying out in a loud voice. He's saying, this is your time. Believe in me. And you'll discover that you're believing in a God who was perhaps previously distant, but now is a wonderful Father. The Father who sent Jesus to save you, to welcome you. You've been rejecting Jesus' words, verse 48. But now receive Jesus' words. and receive Jesus. That's why he came, to light your life with his light. That's the mission of Jesus. Will you trust him tonight? Because finally, we hear these words in verse 47. Jesus has come as the Savior of the world. There's the warning, hearing Jesus' words, but perhaps not keeping them. And although Jesus always knew that he was the one through whom God would one day judge the world, he's saying, if you want to understand his mission, it is to save the world. He didn't come just to bring wisdom. He didn't come to be a lifestyle guru. He didn't come to be a motivational, inspirational teacher, not an inspired example of how to live. He came to be a rescuer, a savior, a deliverer. So what do we do at the end of this dense passage of teaching? We embrace Jesus for the first time or the thousandth time. We come to Jesus confident that as we receive him, we receive the Father's love, and more importantly, are received by the Father's love. And we step again into the joy of his light. Sins forgiven, fears done away with, the certainty of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, how could we not believe so great a teacher with his promises to so great a salvation? But Lord, our hearts are crooked. We're not logical. And we're always scampering back to the darkness. We thank you tonight that we have a God who's mighty to save and quick to heal and to bless and to have us. So we offer again our hearts, lives, eternities to the rescuing love of Jesus. And we find again light and life in him. And we say, Father, thank you. And we pray the faith you so graciously give us, you would protect and strengthen in the coming days. For Jesus' sake, amen.